So now I'm going to share. The word that the Lord wants me to share tonight has a lot to do with that we are kings, that we are princes, and that we've got swords that the Lord gives us. He wants us to rule and reign with him. So that is why that vision came of Christ coming to draw out that sword, and he invites us to draw that sword out with him and to rule and to reign and to conquer with him. Amen. Have you got that? So you got the messages that came out before the time. And I really believe the Lord wants to equip us tonight to be more effective in our ruling and reigning with Christ. And so in the weeks, I have been sitting on two thoughts, basically, that sort of stuck with me. The first one was something that Fred shared with his staff about a week or two ago. Just a little part of what he was sharing. He was talking about, he called it the three C's. Can you see my topic's name is the Hittite factor? You will find out in a minute what that means. The three C's that you see there on the board, he said that a person's commitment and his competency is often dependent on the culture that he comes from. Give you an example. We did a building project, as some of you know, a couple of years back. Very frustrating, very extremely frustrating. We still are battling to get the stuff fixed that were done wrong, just by sheer neglect and oversight and slackness. But now if I go to Germany and I go and complain to my friends that they don't know what I'm talking about, because in Germany and in Luxembourg and some of those Germanic nations, if you say build, please, they will tell you, yes, we will, and we will do it finished at this time, and then they will be done before the time, and everything will be perfect. Just a little example, okay, of culture affecting. Now, the Germanic nations have their strengths, they have their weaknesses. We have our strengths, we have our weaknesses. Building is not one of our strengths. I'm sure there are some individuals in this nation, and I will love to meet them who are good with that. But in any case, just to give you sort of an example. So in other words, where we come from, how we grow up, the mindset of the culture, the people that we are amongst, that decides for us what is important, what needs our commitment, okay? What are my competencies? What can I do? What am I good at? Okay, and so it will also affect, obviously, with commitment and competency, it will affect the attitude coming from commitment, okay? And the outcome of our works, our performance, it will affect all of those things, depending on our culture. Okay, we're going to get back to that thought of culture in a minute. But the other thought that I had is firstly found in the scripture, Psalm 89, verse 14, that says, talks about the kingdom of God, okay, of which he is the king with his sword. The kingdom of God, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Okay, so God has got a throne, and the foundation, it is built on righteousness and justice. Okay, and now with this week's coming fast, as many of you know, we're going to be fasting and praying for the nation from Wednesday till Friday. It's a three-day fast, for those of you who haven't heard yet. And we're going to really just humble ourselves before the Lord and seek his face. And on Friday night, we're going to get together at Odemolen, and we're going to be praying all together. So I want to, this is just an invite if you haven't received it to your cell groups, etc. yet. So from Wednesday till Friday, we've got a fast coming, and some of us are going to fast for longer, but we want the church to really feel welcome to join us there. And with that in mind, I've been reading that famous scripture in Isaiah 58, and it talks about God who says, I want to talk to my people Israel because there's something that bugs me about them, okay? And so he starts off by saying in verse 2, he says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation, they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. So he starts commending them, telling them what is right with them. Okay? They seek righteousness. They do righteousness. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. They do not forsake the ordinances of God. But then in verse 3, the people of Israel cry out, and now they respond in this way. They say, we have fasted. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice in response to his saying, but you know, you really search after righteousness. And then God answers and he says, in fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. And then from verse 4 to verse 5, he carries on and says, talks about sackcloth and ashes and all kinds of outward stuff that they do with their fasting. Okay? And then in verse 6 and 7, this is what he says. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Verse 6. So then verse 6 we see, what are the words underlined? Loose, undo, set free, break. What do they all have in common? To notice people that are in some kind of bondage, not so, and to set them free from it. Okay, then the second verse there, verse 7, says to us, to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, etc. So God says, your righteousness, your seeking after righteousness is wonderful, but you're neglecting the justice side. You know, you're not thinking of the justice. You are neglecting your poor. You are not fighting for them. Many of them are sitting in a hole. They've been poor from generation to generation. You're not helping them out of it. You are not helping them. You are not physically involved, he says. Okay, and we can see it. It's even more pronounced in the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 31. Very famous scripture as well. A scary scripture, in fact, because we were singing about one day at the throne room of God and watch what's going to happen on that day when he has all the nations before him. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne in his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Very simple. Judgment day. Scary. Sheep, have my heart. I care for the poor. It's the first thing I say. When I stand there in the pulpit in the synagogue and I read from Isaiah and I say, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's what he starts with. Remember, I shared with us the fact that God says, on that day, he will say, but I never knew you. But God, we did this in your name, and we prophesied, and did all kinds of stuff. Yes, but you didn't know me. Now, this is knowing God's heart. God has a heart for the poor. And when we are his sheep, we also have a heart for the poor. And so all of us here have a heart for the poor. But some of us avoid the poor. We're scared of ministering to them. Why? Why? Now, this is not a message to bring condemnation. This is a message where I believe the Lord wants to shine his light in an area in our hearts. Last time, there was a word that came last Sunday that the Lord is wanting to shine with his laser beam into areas of our hearts. Isn't that so? And do some surgery, because you see, the fact of the matter is we are on our way to Christ-likeness. That should be our goal, to be like Christ. And like C.S. was saying, not just be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer, because Christ certainly was not just a hearer of the word. He practiced what he preached, okay? He was always concerned about the poor. He lived like a poor man. He said, I never know where I'm going to lay my head down next, you know? And so the poor people of the time were very attracted to him. And the people of stature, the people of position, couldn't stand it, but we'll look in a moment. Why? Why were they so put off by him? But in our own hearts, the Lord wants to show up something to answer that question. Why do some of us resist this obvious urge on the inside of us when we are saved? When we've got the Spirit of Christ on the inside of us, we share in his mind and in his heart. He says, the scripture says we have the mind of Christ, right? But now why do some of us resist that Christ-like instinct? Why do we avoid ministering to the poor? And there will be many reasons. Obviously, there will be reasons for, well, I ministered to them and, you know, and I did my nut and then I just got stabbed in the back. Or I just got taken for a ride, or I've got lied to, or this or that, and I just finished myself up and I'm just tired. There can be all kinds of reasons, but I believe the Lord wants us to explore a particular area that he wants to shine his light on in our lives. And I believe it's a very important word for this time, for us as individuals, but also for us as a nation. Okay. So these two thoughts, the whole thing of culture having an effect on our performance and our commitment, and then this whole challenge that these scriptures hold before us, righteousness and justice, the foundation of my throne. Okay, so in order to explore the answer to this question, let's start by looking at God's law in the Torah concerning kings. Okay, we heard now many people coming out of the whole thing of kings. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 says, this is what a king will be like. This is a law for kings. Okay, just like there was a law for this and that and the next thing, etc. I said, this is a law for kings. But now this is very funny because God gives this law long before there were kings in Israel. He gives this law when they're still in the desert. You know, because then the scriptures still go through, what is it? A couple of books before it gets to Samuel. When the Israelites ask for a king. So God gives the law concerning kings many years before that. Okay, and he says this is what a king should be like, a king in Israel. And then this is what we read. It says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in the book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord. He must have the fear of the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. He must be an example to the rest of the people and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. The king's heart should not be lifted up against his brethren. Above his brethren, that he may not be not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Can you see this incredible law? Wouldn't it be amazing if that was the way that kings were? And the reason why God made this law concerning kings was because he wanted the kingdom of God reflected on the earth through the nation of Israel, so that the people on the earth could see that a king rules with a foundation of righteousness and justice. So this righteousness and justice was spelled out to him. Don't take anything from the people. It is your job to reign with righteousness and with justice. You're not going to neglect the poor, amongst other things. Okay, you're going to make sure that there's just measures, just scales in your nation. Because I want you to reflect for the sake of the other nations, my kingdom, so that they will be drawn to it and see, but this is the way that things should work. And the blessing of God was supposed to rest upon them. But then now years later, when in the book of Samuel, the children of Israel ask for a king, this is God's response to them. Odd response. He said, this is the behavior, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equip for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. Why did God assume that that would be the way that the king of Israel will do his thing at the time? A far cry from the law concerning kings. Isn't that so? Why did he assume that? Why did he know that this would be what a king in Israel would behave like at that point of time? Now, in order to explore this, let's go back to those three C's of Fred's again. That culture, one's culture will have an effect on one's commitment and one's competency. In other words, also on our attitudes and on our performance. I want to take us to a story, a particular story in Scripture, that will show us the effect of our culture on our attitudes and on our performance if we don't deal with it and seek deliverance of certain tenets in our culture. Okay? And the story I want to just tell you shortly is the one that I used at the Awaken Conference in Ezekiel 16. Can you remember what that is about, girls? Ezekiel 16. Can somebody remember? It was the story of, remember at the end we were all queens. Remember, we were all queens in the end because we looked at the story of a little baby girl that got thrown away by her mommy to die. Loathed by her, in fact. And then it talks about the king, God, the king, who comes by and he says, I looked upon you as you were lying there dying in your blood. Do you remember that story? It's a little bit, telling it a little bit differently, but that's what it boils down to. She was lying there in the field, this little baby girl, just born. And her mother just threw her away. There she was lying in her blood. She was going to die. But then God says, I walked past you and I spoke to you and I said to you, live. And then the baby lived. And then it says, he came by her again after a while. He looked after her, but he came by again after a while. And he said, then she was the age of around about 13, 14, I would say. She became a woman. And then she was naked. Then he said, then I covered you. And then I took you in and I fed you all these wonderful food. And then in the end, the whole story ended. Well, we ended the story at the conference in verse 13 and 14, where God then finally took her through all these stages of first rescuing her from her plight, and then clothing her and looking after her and clothing her with the most incredible, beautiful clothes, and then even put a royal crown on her head. And he said, you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord. And this is where we finish the story. But unfortunately, the story does not finish there in the Bible. That's not the end of the story. That is where God wanted it to end. So that this royal queen of his, the queen who will help him, ruling and reigning with the sword of the Spirit, that queen of his would rule and reign with him with righteousness and justice. Isn't that so? But something happened. The very next verse, verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And then for verses upon verses upon verses, God carries on about this woman that he just nurtured her into this incredible, beautiful queen. But then she goes and she commits idolatry with all the nations, because now it becomes clear in Scripture that the woman he's talking about is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. This is where his presence dwells. And he says, and so she whores, she becomes one with all the idolatrous nations around. And he mentions them, the one after the other. It's like God gets sick at the mention of every one. And he says, it's not like you're just a normal harlot. What is going on with you? Harlots ask money for their services. You know what you do? You pay for your own services. You're worse than a harlot. And it's like he's so frustrated with this woman. Why on earth would she do this? Why would she give up her royal position for this? Look what he says in verse 30. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. And that word depicts a harlot whose conscience is dead. A brazen harlot. How can a woman who has received so much from God backslide so terribly, give up her position to rule and reign with him in righteousness and judgment? How can she be so easily distracted from her royal duties and swap it for the life of a brazen harlot? And I believe the key lies a little bit further down in your Bibles. If you should read it, it will be a good thing if you read through all of this. A little bit further down, as he speaks about her harlotry and just really, really so upset about it, he comes to verse 44 and verse 45, and I believe the key of her behavior lies in these scriptures. He says, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. Who was the mother? You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters. The Bible then later on describes who the sisters were. The sisters were Sodom and Samaria. He says, you are the sister of your sisters who also loathed their husbands and children. And then he comes to it. He says, your mother was a Hittite. Father was an Amorite. You are like your mother. The Hittite factor. Going to look at that Hittite factor. Who were the Hittites? Why is the Bible so specific to say you're like your mother and your mother was a Hittite? How do we define culture? How do we know what cultures in the Old Testament, in the ancient days, put it that way, in the olden days, we can see now what the cultures are like, but how do we know? How do we explore the cultures? How do we write history books on the cultures of ancient nations who aren't around anymore? All this stuff is buried under the ground. How do we know what their culture was like? What's culture? Culture is your lifestyle depicted in the way that you live, it includes religion, it includes cuisine, music, art. That's all under culture. Okay, so now how does one know what the culture of an ancient nation was like? So easy answer. How do you explore it? How do you find out? Archaeology, you've got to dig a little bit. And then what are you going to find? What are you going to find down there where they used to live? You're going to find all kind of artifacts, hey? And there's going to be in their old buildings. We've been around there. Some of you have had the privilege of going around there. You see all kinds of pictures in the floors, right? Against the walls, on their implements. It all depicts their lifestyle. It all is a giveaway of how they lived. And then you can put all these things together. And so with the Hittite culture, very little is known. We know that the soldiers wore booties that turned up at the front. It's one of a few things that we know. So now you see what happens. Why is it full? Why would there be so much art? It works like this. When we are inspired, our artists become very active, isn't that so? And so just like when a girl or a boy is in love and you are inspired because your boyfriend or your girlfriend is so wonderful, then you know you take a piece of paper and you write, see us. See us. And you put a little flower there and a little thing, then you write it on your wall and on your mirror. And you drape your curtains in the shape of an S. You know, it really touches the artist in you. You know, you never knew you were an artist. You start writing poems. Oh, see us, see us. You know? But you see, the fact of the matter is, if a nation is proud to be part of their culture, it comes out in their art. It inspires their artists, okay? And so you find that in the 800 years of the existence of the Hittites because they were a massive nation. It's very little that one can find out about them because their artists seem to not be inspired. However, the Egyptians and the Babylonians around them, oh, you don't even have to dig. It's right there in the sand. Lots and lots and lots and lots of information about their culture because they were inspired. These were strong nations, strong on culture, strong on self-esteem. So one can conclude from this that maybe the Hittites were not so strong on culture and a bit low on self-esteem. And we find some more clues about this in the fact that this girl was thrown away to die, loathed by her mother, it says, despised by, just thrown away to die by her mother, who was a Hittite. And then we see in verse 44 and 45, it says, you are just like your mother, loathing your husband and your children. You behave just like your mother. We can see, you know what happens in cultures with low self-esteem? They hate themselves. Men slap their wives. They hate themselves and they project their self-hatred on those closest to them. And this is what we see here. We see these women and their sisters, also the people from Sodom, also the people from Samaria. They do the same thing. They loathe their children. They loathe their husbands. It is these, the family vibes bad in the Hittite culture. Okay? Why? There's always with the people closest to you. You always take out your low self-esteem on the people closest to you. We see it all over in families. With a family, with a dad or the mom or whatever, they have these terrible fights. You know, you can't be worse to the person that you're meant to love. Because there's something inside of you that is destructive, but it's actually wanting to destroy you. It's self-loathing, but you put it on those that you love, on your children and on your husband. I just want to paint you a probable picture of the Hittite culture. And so this girl wants to get out of this culture, which is what often happens, you know, when God comes and he bestows upon her royalty, he rescues her in a sense from that culture and he raises her up. It's the story of salvation, isn't it? It's the story of our salvation. It's the story of the salvation of Israel out of Egypt, etc. So although the Lord rescued this baby, he cared for her, he married her, and he set him with himself in royalty, with a responsibility to rule and reign with him, she was never delivered from the effect that her Hittite roots had on her. Her culture from her mother's side kept her prisoner in her low self-esteem. So that when beauty and fame came her way, she responded in the typical way of someone with a poverty mentality. So in a reaction to her past, and in her loathing of her Hittite origins, she develops an insatiable desire to associate with the proud nations around her in order to make her feel better about herself. She will be better than the Hittites by hook or by crook. And in typical fashion, she overdoes it completely, so that even the Philistines were embarrassed by the way that she just absolutely made herself so cheap in her efforts to impress even the Philistines. Verse 27, we read that the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Isn't that just incredible? In her effort to get away from her past, her new position as queen simply gives her a platform to expose her undealt with inferior roots. And she ends up behaving precisely in the same way as her Hittite mother and sisters. That is the pattern. That is the pattern of a person with a poverty mentality. You try to run so hard away from it, but you keep on getting back to it. And some kind of behavior there comes. comes out when you can least afford it. And it gives your game away, really, you know. Now, Sodom's description in Scripture in verse 49, let's just read that. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Can you see the connection between their attitude and their relationship to the poor? Just think a little bit of nations. Think of leading nations in the world. Think of inferior nations in the world. The leading nations in the world care for their poor and for their helpless. The inferior nations, they don't care if the poor dies around them. Isn't that interesting? So now, let's go back to Israel and the king whose behavior God foreknew. Okay, let's move away from this lady. But it is connected. Before God rescued, like he rescued the baby, before he rescued the Israelites, what were they? They were slaves in Egypt. So you know the saying that says, God took them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them. It's the experience in Egypt. They were there for how many years? 430 years as slaves, being humiliated over hundreds of years. And so God rescues them. And he says, I want you to move into the promised land. I've got amazing stuff for you there. I want to put a crown on your head. I want you to rule and reign with me. Okay, so he does the same as he did. It's really that picture of the little baby and the way he raised it up. It's just a picture of Israel, but it's more than a picture of Israel. We can learn so much from it. Because that experience of Israel in Egypt actually had such an effect on the Israelites. It was and it still is ingrained in their culture. Because after that, you can read in the Old Testament, for all those books just about talk about the Israelites forever in exile, they were always oppressed by these nations. So over the years, this oppression and this humility, they've been being humbled and poor, got reinforced. The last reinforcement just 70 years ago with the Holocaust, right? And so you see, it has an effect. It had an effect on them. We see the nation. We see the Jewish nation today. We see them there at the head of all the major banks. Something inside of them said, we will never be poor again. Ever. We will own the world. Do you understand now why when Jesus came claiming to be the king of the Jews? Poor, humble Jesus. The poor and the humble were drawn to him. But those of position, the Pharisees with their cloaks and their robes and their stuff, they had position. They loathed Jesus. Let's just kill him. Let's just get him out of our sights. We don't want a king like that. Get him out of our sights. We don't want to associate with him. We want nothing to do with him. We don't want a reminder of our past. We cannot associate with him. We are a kingdom that compare with the rest of the nations. We've become part of the rest of the nations. Don't give us this Jesus. We want to kill him in insatiable hatred. We can see in them, I'm generalizing terribly now. They are wonderful Jews, and I love the Jewish nation, and I know about the calling and all of that stuff. But when we were in Israel, I remember at a point, there was a thin little Arab boy begging, and my heart of compassion just had my purse open and give him some shekels. Well, our friends around us, on the Jewish side, if I could put it that way, were so upset. The one guy said to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm just giving some shekels to this poor boy. Why are you doing that? He said. Don't you know he's an Arab? I said, I don't know. I don't care, actually. Whether he's a Jew, whether he's an Arab. But you know, I'm not saying this to criticize anybody. I'm just saying there's circumstances, culture, and all these things that happen to us just has an effect. God just wants us to bring us to a place of understanding. And at the end, we're going to see it. We're going to help us to understand ourselves and answer that first question that I asked in the beginning. You know, some, we even have friends who Jewish friends, who won't put their money in the bank. They will just roll it up and put it under the mattress because they never know when they're going to get persecuted again. They just want to be ready to run. They hoard all the time. It's just a result of this mindset that has been placed inside them. They hoard and they're not going to give. They're not going to give to anybody else, you know. They're hoarders who have scant regard for the poor. I had a boyfriend many, many, many years ago. Long before I met Fred. We were sort of quite in love, and he took me to, in the December holidays, he took me to his parents who lived in a very smart farm in the Free State. Very smart place, like a sort of a Dallas setup. You weren't allowed to emerge from your bedroom without all your makeup and shoes with a thing behind your heel, etc., all of that stuff. But his dad was extremely relaxed, and the person who made these terrible rules in the home of you have to like look like, who are the latest actors of that movie, in any case, the mother was a perfect snob. You've never seen anything like that. She literally walked with her face like this, and she talked like this. And she would always scold me about something that was wrong in my attire. And in that holiday, I decided, rather not. But her husband, him and his whole family, it was a family farm, and he's always had money, and he's always, you know, hy is als gewoond, but she married this man, and she was poor. Her poverty mentality screaming out of her snobbishness. Isn't that interesting? I was also teaching at a boys' school in Paul. I won't say what school. And you know, in Paul, you sit where you sit. When you're a new teacher there, this is what I discovered. You got to wait till all these male teachers, because there were only about 5 female teachers and the rest, 40 some odd of them, were all male. You wait for them. There's no manners toward girls there. They don't pull a chair out for you neatly. No, you wait till every... I made the mistake of going to sit in a chair. I thought I was a lady. And somebody said, "Dies my stoel, juffrou." So I just had to get up and wait till everybody was seated. And then the empty chair was mine. And that was mine for life. Till I left the school. This is how the culture works in that school. And so I sat there. And so this is where you sit. So the teacher that sat there, so you talk to the people there and there. And that's all that you know too. So the teacher was sitting there, a blonde male teacher, a burki, sat opposite the English teacher. Can't remember his name. But now he was always at loggerheads with this English guy opposite the thing. And I couldn't understand it. He used to sit there glaring and he said, "Your parents put glass in my grandparents' food in the concentration camp in the Anglo-Boer War." He was still angry about the Anglo-Boer War because obviously the generations kept it alive. There was lots of suffering, make no error, in the Anglo-Boer War. More kids under 16 died in those concentration camps than all the warriors put together in that war. Okay? So there's something that was still left there on the inside of him. He had to sit there, to sit across this Englishman. Because this is where you sit. In my own life, I had a granny, long gone. She used to visit us once a year for 3 months because my mom was one of 4 kids and each kid had to look after her for 3 months. So when she came to us, I still remember her voice. I thought, "Granny, please forgive me." But... you know, she would always rise and scowl. And nobody was allowed to throw anything away. Because waste not, want not. Okay. And so this was carried through to my mommy. And whenever I visited my mother in her house in Kirbham Strand, I would first go to the fridge and just throw everything out. because she would, when she finished eating, there will be three little somethings left, and then she would put it in a little bucket and put it in the fridge. The muff is already this thick on top of it. But she's going to keep it because waste not, want not. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some things that just stay over the generations. Okay? Some stuff that maybe you weren't involved with, but your generations had a bit of a Hittite factor in it. Okay? And so some of us are maybe in reaction to this. So to come back to the question, why do so many Christians and so many of us even avoid getting involved with the poor? God rescued us from our past. Some of us were rescued also from poverty, from shame. He put the royal robe on us and invites us to rule with him by his example. Why are so many of us still so reticent to the justice part of the reigning with him? Could it be that many of our hearts, even the thought of getting involved with the poor, triggers an old pain from the past? Maybe somewhere in our culture there's a Hittite strain that left its mark on our subconscious. And physically going back to that reminder, any reminder is simply too painful. At the moment, like Sias was sharing, Pastor Morris, who died and whose funeral some of us went to, well, we were finished. Absolutely finished. Fred and I were just crying. I was sobbing. I was just about to just pass out at this funeral of this man who challenged us so profoundly in his lifestyle. We listened to his wife, we listened to his daughter giving testimony, and then there was the choir of these people that he had a church in Nomzamo. He's actually a builder, and he just simply built up this company, this building company, to do job creation. And the way that he ran the whole thing was just simply to have as many people as possible that he could help with jobs. And like he said, he would walk all the way to them. On the way there, he would pass our church because he was actually a member at our church in Somerset West with Theo there. And then he would first do a Jericho march around our church on the way to Nomzamo to pray for the morning service. Go to Nomzamo, do his service there, come back to the evening service, and come home. He used to feed thousands of people out of his own pocket. He would first go to a factory somewhere in, where was it? Grabo, to get tons of chicken that he had some deal with a farmer there, and then bring the chicken and feed how many? About 6,000 people a day? Yeah. You know, he organized stuff so that he can be so involved in the poor. And then there was, at the funeral, there was this choir, this black choir from Nomzamo. And they were supposed to sing a song, but they couldn't sing because they were crying so much. And then the one lady was taking the mic, and she just said, she just shared a testimony. She just said that Morris just said to her at a stage, he said, what you are doing is not what you are. You're much more than the job that you're doing. And he kept on saying this to her. You're much more. You can do much, much more than this. That you work your stuffing off and you get paid nothing. You're worth much more, he said to her. And he said, and so she did, started doing this computer course. And so she built herself up and he encouraged her. And now she's got a much better job. And then another guy took the mic. He said, you know, Pastor, and I was a blonde, sort of blonde, most of the hair was gone. Man, and he said, Pastor Morris was not a white man. He was not a black man. He was a godly man. And he was my father, he said. Now, he's much older than Morris. He said, he was my father because I was young and Pastor Morris came. And he fathered me, cared for me. I tell you, by the time these people were finished with their testimonies, we felt that we needed to get saved. We wanted to respond to Sias's altar call. We were so challenged. But you know, the day that this wall fell on him, because this is how he died, a wall just fell on him and smashed him. Pastor Theo came there, and he was there with this whole thing. And as he saw this, the word the Lord gave him, this word, very clearly in his mind, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now we know, because the Lord has never touched us so deeply with anybody's death or anything as with this man. Fred cried for days. He was just crying and crying. He says even his own dad, who died a couple of months ago, had not even half the effect, not even a quarter of the effect that this had. And we know that the Lord is speaking to us about the poor. He's speaking to us. He's challenging us. And so this is why I know that all of us on the inside, we have the Spirit of Christ. And there's this something that wants to help. I know many of us, we don't know how, but we're going to, in the new year, and even starting from now in your small group, start talking about it. Because you see, we live in a town which really should be doing better than what we are concerning our poor communities. Because in this town, there's so much resources, not just with stuff, but also with intellectual prowess, with expertise, that we could, if we put all of these things together, and I don't even want to suggest how we're going to do it, because the expertise lies with all of us, we can actually have an incredible effect on the people around us. And I really believe with all of my heart, the Lord wants, as he's always used Stellenbosch as an example to the rest of the nation, he wants to birth something here and bring something about here. And I mean, we are being attacked from every angle by the devil to bring a rift again between the races and between the rich and the poor and this and that. Fight is not against flesh and blood. Fight is against principalities and powers. We must look at what are the angels of darkness planning, not look on the ground. But you know, I really believe that this is just before, this is an attack of the enemy, just before God actually fulfills the promises for this town that he's given years ago, that this town will really, when this town comes into its purpose, the rest of this nation will come into its purpose. And part of its purpose is exactly the opposite of what the devil is planning at the moment. And you see, part of it is for the nations to come together for justice to come. I'm not talking about handouts for this one and that one and that sort of a thing. I'm talking about a helpless people with a Hittite heritage who are sitting in a hole of helplessness, that the Lord says to us, help. This is my heart. I want you to help. I want you to get those cultures out of their helplessness. Just help them out of it. Put your energy, put your brains together and make a difference, but not a little difference like what we are making at the moment. It's not good enough. If I have to have a show of hands, who's ever even been to the Procurator's office? Who's ever been to our community keepers? Who knows even where the offices are? Now, I'm not saying you've got to get involved in that, but very few of us are directly involved with the poor. Imagine if we're a church of 1,500 people, if everyone can have an effect on one person in this town. Just imagine. Now, I'm not talking about going all on your own, not at all, but we must make plans and put together our stuff. And we really want you to start talking about this in the cell groups. How can we do that? How can we help? You know, how can we fulfill the good news to the poor? And as Jesus was saying, it's not a sermon. Hearers, but not doers. It just doesn't work. So, in order to answer this challenge, because let me tell you, you're going to feel very uncomfortable in this church in the coming months and years if you do not face this challenge, if you're not willing to get your hands a little bit dirty, okay? So in order to face this challenge for us who are resisting this thing, no, I don't feel like it. I'll give my money. I'll give lots of money. And I hope it'll find its way to the poor. And I'll throw lots of money in the basket. But I don't want to get involved. The Lord is challenging us. And I really believe the Lord wants us to look in our hearts and see, Lord, is there maybe a reaction still from some Hittite strain in my experience or the experience of my ancestors maybe that has come through, that makes me so resistant, that makes me just so put off. Actually, if I'm honest with myself, I despise them. But now I realize there's actually something inside of me that just despises something or somewhere where I come from. But Lord, set me free. The Lord wants to deliver people here tonight from that. It's like a poverty mentality that sits in there. But he also wants to change our eyes, and you will know if you've got a problem. If, I remember there was this old lady who used to come to our door. Her name was Lucy. Maybe she came to your door as well. She must have died long ago. She's very, very old. And she always came to the door, and she knocked on the door, and she said, a cookie syrup in a toilet roll. She always said that. And she used to reek of alcohol. And then the Lord once said to me, I love that woman as much as I love you. She's made in the image of God. And I shared it with somebody, and the person just went, no, can't be. I said, no, this is what the Lord showed me. She's made in the image of God. And you know, God had to come and change my eyes. And sometimes we have to have our eyes changed because that is the truth. And this is one of the stuff that we learned at the conference. Hey? That the Lord loves that pedophile, that drunkard on the street. He loves him as much as he loves me. And he wants us to see that too. Not to look down, but to look at God's creation and the potential that it can become. Like that lady that Pastor Morris was raising up, who became everything just by a couple of words that he spoke to her. I just want to read last scripture in Isaiah 58. It's still that scripture about the fasting. This is the fast that I've chosen. And verse 10 to 12 reads as follows. If you extend, look at this. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. He will strengthen your bones. Anybody sick around here? You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you, listen to this, shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is what we want to be. This is what we are focusing on in this fasting and prayer, to be restorers of the breach of many generations' nonsense, to bring together, to restore. But the Lord says, this is the fast that I've chosen, you see. So this is just a message in preparation for this fast. And many of you are now also sitting with all the situation around us with the farms and stuff. I just want to read you just an email that I got. You know, I'm sort of the coordinator of our countrywide, worldwide, actually, intercessors that are coming together also next week, the week after next week, for a convocation. And we're going to continue praying for the nation and for these things to take place, the things that are on God's heart. When we look in the natural, it looks impossible, impossible. But I tell you, that's usually how the devil does it. He takes you through this thing that looks, because he comes with a counterfeit, exactly the opposite of what God wants to do, he comes with, you see, to just freak us all out. But we must see beyond. We must be on the wings of an eagle and see as God sees and not be intimidated, like is the word that came through earlier on tonight. So I want to read you a letter that I also received in the mail from one of the intercessors. And this letter arrived at one of the intercessors, and she passed it on to us. And so I just want to read it to you. It's a letter from a farmer that also went through this stuff. And I just want to read you this incredible testimony. I'm not reading the whole letter. It's very long. But I'm just going to read you excerpts from it. He says, before the trouble started, I called a meeting with our farm workers. Now, we all know that the farm workers aren't the problem, that it's people who get instigated to intimidate the farm workers and threaten them should they not do what they tell them to do, okay? Before this trouble started, I called a meeting with our farm workers. I reminded them that we are there for them and that we'll do all we can to keep them safe. I offered them my phone number to call me should anyone be intimidated or threatened. I invited them to come stay with me in my home if anyone feels unsafe. Little did I know that my phone number would be used so frequently during the next few days, not to ask for help, but to alert me about possible dangers, updating me on own initiative on what they see and overheard. I received between 10 and 20 phone calls. I'm touched by the deep loyalty and commitment of the Walter Vrede workers. Despite huge pressure, there was not one who stayed away. They all came to work. When I saw their dedication, but also the fear on their faces, I thanked them and gave them the past 2 days off for the safety of their homes. On Thursday, I received the first phone call that a group of hundreds is on its way to Walter Vrede. I quickly went to our farm workers at their homes and warned them so that they could lock up and stay out of sight. We closed the winery and offices, and the management were sent to my home. Everything was deserted except for me waiting. It was so quiet, and all I could do was sit and quietly speak to God. I heard them coming long before I could see anything. Their thundering chants of Viva and Amandla echoed against the hills surrounding Walter Vrede. It became louder and louder until eventually the mass of people arrived. I think it is normal to fear at that point when more than 500 angry, armed, and emotionally swept up people come toward you, man alone. But I did not feel an inkling of fear because I was not man alone. I discovered in me, by the grace of God alone, His spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. I walked into the dancing and jumping crowd, armed with pangas, machetes, and clubs, knopkiris. I went up to the leader, looked him in the eye, smiled and shook his hand, showing respect from a source of powerful humility within, caught him by surprise. It was visible on his face, and parts of the crowd started to calm down. The leader asked me to sign a paper to acknowledge their request of 150 rand a day. This was quite strange, as I'm not their employer. See, these are the hordes that were not his employees. But as they were only asking for acknowledgement of their request, I signed. The group was still chanting Viva and Amandla, so I asked the leader if I could speak to the people, which resulted in another look of surprise. He turned around and showed the masses to quiet down. They passed a megaphone to me, became dead quiet. This is not the kind of unprepared oral they teach you at school. I can't remember all I said, but I do remember that I spoke hope and encouragement. I looked at them and loved them. I encouraged them not to lose hope and to hang on to the dream. I told them our fight is not against flesh. I told them that we are brothers and sisters and that we should talk, not fight. They asked me what I think of the 150 rand request. So I said, personally, I wish it could be 250, 350, or 1,000, but it isn't realistic, I said. I told them to look around them to see the standard of the housing we provide, to consider the fact that Walter Vrede pays on average 80% above the minimum wage set by government and has never failed upping that annually. But I still admitted there is still much to change. I admitted that there's always room for improvement, but we need to build together to sustain the economy of our valley and the realization of that dream. Let's not break down, I said, while in the corner of my eye I saw smoke coming from one of my Chardonnay vineyards. We have to build, I continued. We have a choice to be negative or positive despite our circumstances. The words we speak can spark destruction or it can spark life. I told them I know their conditions. And we all need to work hand in hand, step by step, to bring change. We also need to be patient. Change doesn't come overnight. And the Viva and the Amandla was exchanged for shouts of Amen. People from the crowd came pressing up against me, all wanting to shake my hand. One man came to me and said, I shake your hand, Mr. Juncker, not because of what you just said, but for what you do in the community. I couldn't think of what he was referring to. Maybe it's Kinderkerk. Maybe it's simply the spirit in me they sense, as people do sense attitude. Maybe it's the fact that God prompted me several years ago to walk the dusty roads of the local squatter camp and engage with the cast-out people, to sit in the dust and to tell them the good news, that Jesus came with good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim a new day. By the grace of God, he has rebirthed and pressure tested my racist and elitist heart over years of walk with him. And this week, the fruit of his work over time surprised me too. Farmers react in different ways to the situation. Minds are distorted by fear. Emotions run high, and I hear of suggestions to take up arms, to take out key figures. This is not only reckless talk, but simply unwise. We can't fight fire with fire. It is time for those who are real in their walk with God to step into the bullring and show the healing power of God. We need to be different. In the midst of paralyzing fear and insanity, we need to be calm and brave like David to say, you come to me with a panga, fork, and knopkiri, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. If we do this, we'll be surprised to discover how many brothers and sisters we actually have on the other side of the fire. In retrospect, I should have asked the crowd to pray together, but the opportunity will come. Our battle is not against flesh. Our enemy isn't Kusatu, the Afrikaners, the ANC, the DA, the farmers, or anything else. The enemy wants us to believe that, though. My question is, what kingdom are we serving? The one of money, of color? Is it a political kingdom? Is it a kingdom of self? I think there are many piercing questions to be asked, and we all need to do serious introspection, call to God for wisdom. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, and this scripture I got over and over to intercessors. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That is a promise. This morning, his wife reminds me of Proverbs 29, verse 7 to 8. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflare, but wise men turn away wrath. It is not a time to show force, but powerful humility. Philip Jonker. If you want me to send his full letter to you, you can just email me at lucilemay@gmail.com. Let's just stand tonight. I know I've been talking quite a lot. I just want us to confront this thing, because the fact of the matter is, there is a judgment day, and there's going to be sheep and there are goats. Are you going to be a sheep or are you going to be a goat? We all have sheep hearts, but we've got to get rid of those things that keep us back. And tonight, I just want you to be brave. I want you to do an act of humility. I want to ask us, if you can identify anything in your culture that holds you back from reaching out to the poor. It says, now I'll do it at a distance, or I will just give money so that somebody else can reach out. God actually wants us all to shed that fear, that despising some of us. Overcome that thing that maybe sits there over years, that maybe has been passed down to us. Some of us really have that poverty mentality. Want all of us that know that our culture has an effect on us. Just to slip up your hand, because we're going to ask the Lord to actually deliver you tonight. I want you to come forward, in fact. And I don't usually do this, but I want you all to just come forward. I'm going to just do a prayer over you, that's all. But I actually feel the Lord said I must ask you to come forward, because you've got to actually step out in the acknowledgement of this. It's important that we actually do that. We don't need anybody to pray for us, okay? I'm just going to do a blanket prayer. But in your coming out, you are saying to God, God, I want you to deliver me, and I want you to change my eyes. Will you all just stand in a big row here at the front? If this is the desire of your heart, and this is obviously why you're coming forward, otherwise you won't. God, change my heart. Do that surgery in my heart, Lord. Won't you deliver me? Won't you take that Hittite thing out of my heart? So that I can rule and reign with Christ, so that I can with him pull out that sword out of that thing. Because it is time now. It is an urgent word that we should rule and reign and fight with him. Because you see, God does nothing if we don't participate on the earth, because he's put us in charge. And so we've got to yield that sword in the spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by the spirit, says the Lord. And like the other word came through, that God wants to put his finger right there where the pain sits, and he's going to do something that people don't expect. Now, some of the farmers around this Philip Jonker are very angry with him. They say he's a sellout, because now the cameras happened to also be there, and it was on SABC 3. Maybe some of you saw the news. And of course, as usual, they distorted, and sort of with the cut and the editing, they made it look not the way that it was actually, really, as it happened. And so there's some farmers who are really angry with him. You know, but God wants this nation. And many people who are very religious, these are Christian farmers, to turn away from looking in the natural, but to look up in the spirit. He wants to bring us back to the calling of us as a nation. The original calling, we were meant to bring the gospel to this nation. What did we do? We sold out to Freemasonry for money and distorted the religion, made it a mixture of Freemasonry and Christianity. And the Lord wants a repentance of that thing in this whole nation. Go to the graveyards and see who's all buried under obelisks. You will be surprised at what leaders, church leaders, are not buried under a cross, but under a Freemasonry symbol. God, look at this here in our graveyard. The Lord wants to deliver this nation of that idolatry. The reaction to being oppressed in the past, selling ourselves out to the rich and the wealthy. But for use yourself now, for yourself, bring that thing to God and say, God, deliver me. I want to see like you see. I want to do warfare like you do warfare. Not against flesh and blood, by your spirit, Lord. I want to be led by your spirit, by your attitude. Give me your heart. Give me your heart, Lord. Give me the heart. Lord, I have you placed in me the spirit of Christ. But Lord, unveil me. Just deliver me from my heritage, from those things. Let's just close our eyes. I'm just going to pray for us. I thank you, Lord, that I can stand here in the name of Jesus and in his authority and speak to everyone who's standing here in the front in the name of Jesus and speak deliverance as they seek your deliverance. I speak deliverance over you in the name of Jesus. Deliverance, 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 deliverance. Father, I ask for a healing. I ask that you will take out the heart of stone and put inside of us a heart of flesh that can feel again, Lord. Father, forgive us for our idolatrousness. Father, for our brazen harlotry. For our consciences have gone dead, Lord. We see the need, but we're going to look, turn a blind eye, Lord. We don't want to know about it. We rather avoid it. Oh, but God, we acknowledge tonight that your spirit is yearning, is crying out inside of us. And we want to respond to your spirit, Lord. We want to be obedient also in this area, Father. We don't want to be hearers of your word only, but also doers, Lord. Father, won't you come and change our hearts? And won't you come and change our eyes? Our eyes, Lord, that we will see like you see. Oh God, won't you put us on the wings of an eagle so that we can see from far up like you see, Lord. That we can see the image of God in our brothers and sisters around us. Deliver us of all of our cultural stuff, Lord. We want to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because this is what you made us. With the sword of the Spirit in our mouths. Speaking the truth in love. I ask, Lord, and we ask that you'll do this for us tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.
Just before we leave and we conclude this service, maybe tonight, you know, you've been convicted, but very simply because of just a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's a place where we are nothing, but when we realize that he's come to give us life, he's come to give us the ability through his blood that was shed for us, there's a freedom to have a relationship with him. There's a freedom to be able to love, to be able to give, but we can't do it unless there's a spiritual renewal in our hearts. Unless there's a place where we meet with Jesus Christ. Because he's our example. He's our example of coming for the needy. That's you and me. When we have nothing and we can't save ourselves. And in that place, I want to challenge you tonight to come to give your whole life to him. Not just 20%, not just 30%, but there's a place where we surrender because we understand there's actually a spiritual nature problem. It's meaning that we can't see the way God sees. We can't have a relationship with him because it's not about coming to church. It's not about coming to do a lot of things for him. It's simply about reflecting Christ's likeness. It's about knowing him. And there's that place of that complete freedom. But it comes when you and I come to die and we come to surrender our lives and we say, God, I don't want to live any longer the way that I've been doing. I want to live it in your way. Or maybe tonight you're just far from God. And you're trying to live by a set of rules and a set of regulations. Jy hou van die reels, want met die reels hou ons God ver weg. You know, because it's just so much easier not to have a relationship through and then try through a set of rules to keep God away from our lives, from our hearts. I want us just to close our eyes because we want to pray for people like that specifically tonight that needs to come to Jesus. And you need to come to say to him, God, save me, renew me. I want to have life, and that life is in you. And maybe there's just one person like that tonight, but we don't want to go out of this place without realizing that you need a relationship with him. And so if there is somebody like that, won't you just slip up your hand where you're sitting or where you're standing and just say, that's me. I want to surrender my life to Christ. I want him to wash me clean. I want him to bring me that newness of life, that place of where I can surrender to him and I can surrender my life. Is there anybody like that? I want you to quickly just raise your hand. Maybe you've done that. Thank you. Is there anybody else tonight? You just know that God calls you to come and live out of him, out of his capacity, out of his life. That's what Jesus has come to do. And you don't need to do anything except just tell him, yes, God, I want to surrender everything to you. Is there anybody else that you need to just be honest with him tonight and just be open to him and say, God, I feel like miserable. I don't feel like I know you. But then all you need to do is just surrender and repent of your sins. Repent of that place of trying to do it in your own strength. Is there anybody else tonight? Won't you all just stand as we're gonna conclude this service. Let's just all stand. And I'm going to ask us to do something bold because maybe you're a bit shy tonight and you feel like, whoa, you know, I don't want to lift up my hands or whatever. But I want us to turn to each other and ask a very simple question. Do you know Jesus? Are you madly in love with Jesus? And if you can't answer yes, then very simply, we want to introduce you to that place where you can surrender your life to him. And you can really just be madly in love with him because he loves you so much. And then start to live out his nature. Start to live out who he is. So why don't you just turn to someone next to you. It's a very bold step. But I want you to ask him, look them in the eyes and say, do you love God? Do you know that he loves you? And then if they can't answer, if they're not sure, I want you to take their hand. I want you to bring them to the front. Because we want to pray with you. We want to introduce you to that Jesus who loves you so much, who loves the world, who loves the poor. But he loves you. If there's anybody else, I want you to come quickly to the front and we're going to pray together. Is there anybody else that wants to be in front? You need to be in front. I want you to bring your friends because tonight we're just going to, it's really just about a love place. It's about a place of surrender where he comes to change our hearts and he changes our lives. Thank you, bro. What do you say, bro or boo? Bro. Okay, bro. Thank you, bro. Is there anybody else? Any ladies here that you need to respond to that love call of God on your life? Again, we're going to pray a very simple prayer together. Just a place of surrender, a prayer of surrender. And tonight we're going to just say yes to him. We're going to surrender our lives to him. Is that all right with you? Okay, so let's pray. Let's all pray together. But let's pray as if we prayed for the first time, or maybe pray that it's your brother or your friend standing in front of you. Lord Jesus, tonight I realize I'm a sinner. And I repent of my sins. I come to you because only you can offer my forgiveness for my sins. But more than that, Lord, tonight I acknowledge that you died so that I can have life. So I surrender, Lord, to you. Wash me clean by your blood and give me a new life, Lord. Change my nature. And come and live inside of me. Take hold of my life, Lord. I give you everything and deny myself. Take up my cross. And from this evening on, I want to follow you. I want to know you and worship you forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Hallelujah. I want you, if you've prayed that prayer, then it's very simple. I want you to go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first Gospels, and you just go and discover Jesus for who he is. Okay? Go and just dig into Scripture and ask that he must reveal himself to you. What's your name? Seth. Okay? And then the first three people, there's some people that's going to pray with you, but the first three people that you see, Armand, you're going to tell them what you've done tonight. And more than that, what Jesus has done in your life. Okay? And you start to live fully for Him. Okay? You start to pray. You start to worship. You just talk to Him. Because He's your, not just your friend, He's also your God from this moment on. He's forgiven your sins. You're a new creature. And you start to discover what it means to have a relationship with Him. You need to have some Christian fellowship. And there are lots of brothers and sisters here that welcome you into this family. Okay? You belong somewhere. And we want to just take a moment to pray with you and to cement what God has done tonight in your life. Is that right? Okay. Let's give them a round of applause. And if you would just turn to your right and just maybe go there to the door.
Hallelujah. I'm just going to sing another song. For those of you who can stay, we're just going to worship a little bit more. If you need to go, you're free to go. We conclude this message. Lord, I pray that your peace will rest upon us all. I thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that resides inside of us. And I speak your peace over all of us, my God. I thank you that there is no fear in love. Thank you, Lord, that perfect love casts out all fear. And I speak your perfect love into our hearts to come alive again. In the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.